Your previous pastor, who's with us this morning, ministered to you for a good part of 30 years. I've been ordained now 28 years. And pastors like David and myself, and those of us called to this responsibility in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we look back over the years and we wonder, how have we been able to continue preaching all those years? No doubt there are many ways one could answer that. But those of us who are called to ministry covet earnestly the prayers of God's people. It is through the prayers of God's people that God pours grace into the lives of those whom he sets apart to be preachers of his word. As ministers stand and preach the word of God each week, the blessing that you derive from their preaching depends to a large extent upon how faithful you have been in praying for the preachers on a daily and weekly basis. Most of you will be familiar with the name Al Martin. In one of his sermons on prayer for your minister, Al Martin says the following: there is a direct relationship between a congregation's prayers for their minister and the power and effectiveness of their minister's preaching in the congregation. R.W. Dale, an independent Congregationalist minister in Birmingham in the 19th century, said the following to his congregation one Lord's Day morning: "You come to listen to me preach each Sunday, and sometimes I have nothing to say that adds vigour to your faith or fervour to your love or that enlarges your knowledge of duty or of God. It is clear that during the week I have had no clear vision of spiritual truth, or that I have, or that if I have, the vision has faded away. You are naturally disappointed, perhaps even discontented. It is partly my fault, but is it not possible that the fault is as much yours as it is mine? If you had prayed for me with earnestness and faith, might not the vision of God have come to me and the revelation of truth and the baptism of fire?" An inseparable relationship between congregations' prayers and ministers' preaching. I believe that principle is enshrined in the verses that I want us to look at both this morning and in the will of God again this evening. Verses that we read together from Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul in verses 19 and 20 says to the people in Ephesus, speaking about prayer, "Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." In the context, Paul has been speaking about the great spiritual conflict that believers in Christ face every day with their enemy, the devil. The picture that he's been painting of the Christian life from verse 10 and following, as you know, is that of a soldier engaged in battle. Close quarters battle. Arm to arm struggle with the powers of darkness. He's been emphasizing in those verses the need for the individual Christian soldier to put on the spiritual armour which will protect him or her in the fight. Each piece of that armour he identifies in these verses. And then he goes on to stress the important place that prayer plays in relation to the spiritual defence of every Christian. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, with this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the saints. And having encouraged these Christians to pray for all the saints, in other words, to pray for each other, Paul then, in verses 19 and 20, becomes much more personal. And he asks his fellow Christians in Ephesus to make a special point of remembering him in prayer. And this morning, and in the will of God this evening, we want to look at this prayer request of Paul. And I want to suggest to you that this is a request that every one of us who are ministers of the gospel, or who are in training to be ministers of the gospel, and by God's grace will subsequently take up that office and that position, this is a request that every one of us make of you. And in due time, in the will of God, you folks here in Brickland will call another pastor. And this is a prayer that your pastor, whoever he might be, will, I'm sure, urge upon you. This morning, we want to think of why Paul asked for prayer. And then this evening, God willing, we'll think of what Paul asked for prayer. First of all, then, why Paul asked for prayer? Well, from the context, we see that Paul asked for prayer because of the office that he held. Because of the office that he held. In verse 20, he describes himself as an ambassador. He's an ambassador in bonds, but he speaks of an ambassador. And of course, his readers would have understood completely what he meant by that term. They would have known that he meant he was Christ's ambassador. And that an ambassador, then as now, was someone who had been specially chosen and appointed and set aside to be the official public representative and spokesperson of a ruling sovereign. As such, the ambassador had to conduct himself in such a way that he did not in any way bring shame or disgrace upon the sovereign he represented. And also he had to ensure that he faithfully represented and clearly communicated the mind and will of his sovereign on any given issue on which he, the ambassador, had to speak. He didn't speak for himself. He didn't go around expressing his own opinions. He was the mouthpiece of his king. And Paul regarded himself as the ambassador of Christ. He had been chosen, he had been called, he had been appointed, and he had been sent to be Christ's ambassador. And the message that he was to take and to declare everywhere he went was the message of what he calls the mystery of the gospel. The wonderful message of the good news of salvation. Salvation for Jew and for Gentile alike. Of course, in the past, according to the purpose and plan of God, that message had not been fully revealed. It had not been completely and clearly explained, and it hadn't yet been widely proclaimed. But with the coming of God's own Son into the world, and with his securing the salvation of sinners through his redemptive work, God was now making the message of salvation and the way of reconciliation with God clear for everyone to see. And Paul had been called as one of those who were to proclaim this message and to make the way of salvation clearly known. He was one of God's officially appointed public spokesmen. He was Christ's ambassador, a hugely important and a highly responsible position. Being Christ's ambassador, he would of necessity have to confront men and women from all strata of society with the fact that they were sinners before God. That as sinners they were under the wrath of God. He would have to make it clear to them that any and every religious practice that they depended upon were useless in trying to secure acceptance with God. And that the only way to peace with God was through repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have to explain to them who Jesus was. He would have to explain to them the significance of his life and his death. He would have to make it clear to them that the resurrection of Jesus was a historical fact, and that one day this Jesus, who had returned to heaven, was coming back again to judge all of mankind. This was all part and parcel of the message that Paul was called upon to speak in the name of his King. And brethren, that was not an easy task. In fact, it was a very difficult task, and as we're going to see in a minute, a very dangerous task. It was also a hugely important task because, in a very real sense, one could say that the eternal destiny of men and women and boys and girls was directly associated with and dependent upon Paul and others like him faithfully discharging their duties in preaching the gospel. Why do I say that? Well, Paul knew that it was the preaching of the gospel that God had ordained as the primary means by which sinners were brought to faith in Christ. Isn't that what he says in Romans 10, which we read earlier? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a glorious message. But how can they call on the one they have not believed? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Consequently, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Paul knew that he dare not keep silent. He dare not dilute or water down the message. People's eternal welfare was at stake in what he was proclaiming. So he had to make sure that as Christ's ambassador he did not fail with respect to the office to which he'd been appointed, nor with respect to the message that he had been given to make known the mystery of the gospel. And being aware, as he very much was, of his responsibility, and knowing the nature of the office that he held and whom he was representing, Paul felt the need keenly, I would suggest, of the prayers of his fellow Christians. Pray also for me. And Paul had actually a double claim upon the prayers of God's people. He had told them that they were to pray for all the saints. And by doing that, they would help their fellow believers in their desire to live their lives in everyday circumstances to the glory of God. Well, Paul was a fellow believer as well as an ambassador. Paul knew what it was as an ordinary Christian to struggle with temptation. He had his own battles and pressures and struggles in daily life, things that were common to all Christians. And he needed prayer for those things as much as any other Christian needed prayer for them. But over and above that, Paul also had a claim upon the prayers of these believers because of the special office he held. Yes, pray for me because I'm a fellow believer. I've all the struggles you have. I face temptation every day, says Paul. But also pray for me because I am an ambassador of Christ. The one called to publicly make known Christ with all his glory. And so Paul says, pray also for me. And brethren, the fact of the matter is that those of us who are called to the gospel ministry are in that sense in the same position as Paul. We're not apostles, of course, but we are ambassadors of Christ. We are the public representatives who have been chosen and appointed by God to the task of making Christ known in the public sphere. We are called to confront men and women with their sin, to warn them of judgment, to urge them to believe in and to trust Jesus Christ as Saviour. We are called to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ and to call and exhort all who believe to live God-honouring, holy lives. And because this is still the primary means that God uses to save sinners and to sanctify the saints, and that apart from such preaching, people will not be saved, it is vitally important that those who are called to this office and entrusted with this task are faithful to their responsibilities. And that being the case, it is imperative. It is imperative that you pray for us who are set aside to this office. Whoever your next minister is going to be, you must pray for him every day. He goes into his study. He seeks to prepare spiritual food to bring to you on the Lord's Day. And you need to be praying every day that God will open his eyes and give him understanding. That he will faithfully bring to you the Word of God, even when the Word of God sometimes cuts deep and hurts. You're to pray for your minister and to pray for all of us here in the ministry. Because brethren, we're like you. We have temptations, we have struggles, we have difficulties. Our faith at times is tested, sometimes to the limit. And it is only through the prayers of God's people that God's ambassadors continue in their office. So why did Paul ask for prayer? First of all, because of the office that he held. Secondly, because of the opposition that he faced. Paul's call here for prayer for himself as a minister of the gospel comes in the context of him speaking about spiritual battles. The spiritual conflict, the opposition that the Christian has to face. And whilst it's true that every Christian, as the context shows, has to face some degree of opposition, this is especially true for those who, like Paul, are set apart to be preachers of the gospel and leaders within the church. As a preacher, as a leader, Paul knew only too well what it was to endure conflict. He knew what it was to be opposed by Satan. Don't forget where he's writing from when he writes these words. He's writing in bonds. He's writing while he's in prison. Why was he in prison? For the gospel. His preaching had resulted in him being opposed to such a degree by his enemies that they had taken him and incarcerated him. Paul had been wonderfully used by God to deliver many people throughout the Roman Empire from the power of Satan. Almost every town that he went to and preached the gospel, people were saved. Churches were established. They were being delivered from the bondage of Satan. And as you can imagine, Satan wasn't too happy about that. And so he made a point of directing much of his opposition to the work of the kingdom of God against Paul and others like him who were at the forefront of the battle. Satan targeted the leaders. He targeted those who were the public preachers of the gospel, the public representatives of Christ. And Satan did it in many different ways. In Paul's case, he stirred up hatred and opposition among the religious Jewish leaders who, when they heard Paul preach that their righteousness wasn't good enough, their keeping of the law wasn't good enough to make them right with God, were incensed that Paul should say such things. And Satan moved ordinary Jews to hate Paul. Because Paul was saying that this Jesus person, this man from Nazareth who was crucified as a Roman criminal, that this Jesus person was the Messiah. That was an anathema to an ordinary Jew. And so they opposed Paul. And so in the various cities and towns and villages that Paul visited, he faced opposition from the Jews and the Jewish religious leaders. Not only that, he faced opposition from the Gentiles when he went to their cities. The very city of Ephesus. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the big riot that ensued. Satan was attacking the preachers. When he went to Lystra, he was stoned to the point where he was left for dead. When he went to Philippi, he was thrown into prison. And knowing that preachers in particular are the objects of Satan's opposition, Paul asked for prayer. Derek Prime has written a helpful book on the work of the pastorate. And in that book he writes, prayer is crucial because of the spiritual battle in which we, that is ministers, are engaged. The importance of the shepherd and teacher's work automatically makes him the target of the enemy of souls. Satan delights to make casualties of those who have encouraged others to fight the good fight of faith. But all Satan's attacks can be thwarted by prayer. Brethren, it's imperative that you pray for ministers, because ministers face extraordinary opposition from Satan because of the work to which those ministers are called. Satan tries to bring down and ruin and discourage and render ineffective the witness of every Christian, but especially so when it comes to ministers of the gospel. You've heard the old adage that in the past, in ancient warfares, armies particularly targeted, seeking to injure, capture or kill the opposition's generals, their leaders. Well, in the spiritual battle, while Satan does not ignore the ground troops, he particularly targets those who are the leaders. And he seeks to do his utmost to make war casualties of ministers of the gospel and of leaders of the church. So Paul wanted the Ephesians to pray for him because of the office that he held, because of the opposition that he experienced, and thirdly, because of the inadequacy that he felt. The fact that Paul asks these believers to pray for him shows, does it not, that he felt the need for prayer. In other words, Paul was very much aware of his own human weakness, his own human inadequacy for this task to which he'd been called. He knew that if he was left to himself, if all he had to draw on was his own human strength, his own human abilities, his own human wisdom and oratory skills, whatever they were, although he says he wasn't a great speaker, he would never have been able to continue in the work to which he'd been called. And we get that sense of his own personal sense of inadequacy in some of his other writings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 16, thinking about the work that he's been called as one whose ministry brings life to some and leads others in spiritual death, Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Or as another translation has it, who is equal to such a task? Well, I would have thought if anyone was equal to such a task, it was Paul. When you think about it. Tremendous theological training. Wonderfully suited culturally to the work to which he was called. A man who was obviously adaptable. He had tremendous language skills. Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Aramaic. He had wonderful intellectual ability. If anyone was equal to the task, it was Paul. And yet, despite all of those things, what we might call natural abilities, Paul nevertheless felt a profound sense of inadequacy when it came to his task of being a public representative of Christ and preaching the gospel. To the same church in Corinth, he wrote about the fear and anxiety that he felt when he came to that city with a view to preaching the gospel to them. I came to you in fear and in much trembling. He felt his inadequacy. 2 Corinthians 11:29. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. And out of this sense of personal weakness, the sense of personal inadequacy, Paul pleads for God's people to remember him in prayer. And brethren, if Paul felt a need for God's people to be praying for him, because he felt a profound sense of inadequacy for the work of the gospel, how much more do you think those of us today who are called to the ministry feel a need for prayer? The truth is that most of us who are in the ministry are not even in the same league as Paul when it comes to theological understanding, intellectual ability, gifts, spiritual discernment. And yet we're called to the work of the gospel, and there are times in the ministry when everything within a minister cries out, and you can ask any minister this, who is equal to such a task? Who is sufficient for these things? Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Now we take comfort from the fact that our sufficiency is from God, that God does graciously equip us and provide us with what we need to enable us to continue in the work of gospel ministry. But brethren, God usually provides what ministers need as a result of prayer. That is the channel, if you like, along which the blessing flows into the lives of those who are called to this work. Of course we pray for ourselves. But you too are to pray for ministers. You're to pray for the ministers of this denomination, asking that God would equip them and strengthen them and encourage them and enlighten them. This evening we see the specific things that Paul asked for in prayer. But the point I want you to think about today is that you need to pray for your ministers. Why? The exact same reasons that Paul asked. Because of the office that he held, because of the opposition that he faced, and because of the inadequacy he felt. And then lastly, because of the effectiveness of prayer. Because of the effectiveness of prayer. Paul asked these believers to pray for him. Why? Because he believed in the power
and the efficacy of prayer. He believed that if they did pray for him, those prayers, by the grace of God, would make a difference. He believed that being upheld by the prayers of God's people, God would then enable him to continue in the work to which God had called him, despite his weakness, despite his inadequacies, despite his opposition, despite difficulties. He believed that in answer to the prayers of his fellow believers, God would supply him with all he needed to be a faithful minister of the gospel, able to persevere in the work of spreading the good news about Jesus. His own weakness, through prayer, would be turned into strength. His own inadequacy would be more than compensated for by the sufficiency of God. But more than that, he believed that the prayers of God's people would not only be the means of preserving him and keeping him going in the work of the gospel, but that such prayer would be the channel along which the blessing of God would flow through Paul's preaching into the lives of those to whom Paul was preaching. Paul believed in the power and the effectiveness of prayer, and so he says, "Brethren, pray also for me." And brethren, I believe with all my heart that it is the prayers of God's people that helps to sustain and preserve in the work of ministry those of us who are called to this task. And I have no doubt that only eternity will reveal how important your prayers for your minister and for other ministers have been in keeping them going down through the years, particularly when they have been going through difficult times. There are many things that go into producing profitable sermons, many things that go into ministers making wise decisions, many things that go into ministers giving good, suitable pastoral advice and care. But one of the most important ingredients in all of these is the prayers of God's people on behalf of God's servants. So go home today and renew your commitment to pray for ministers in general, and in due course, when you get another minister yourself, for your own minister in particular. What are you going to pray for him? Well, in the will of God, we'll see that as we turn to this passage again this evening. May God be pleased to use this preaching of his word to the glory of his name. Amen.